Our reading today is from Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Rosamund. Do have that passage open in front of you. If you've got the Bibles there in the pews, turn to page 1030. I think you'll find it helpful to follow that together. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father God, thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Thank you, Lord, that he's recorded these things, he says in his introduction, so that we can be certain of the things that are in it. So, Lord, please assure us of the truth you want us to be assured of now as we think about your son's encounter with the devil after his baptism for those 40 days of fasting and how he resisted him. Lord, please help us to learn from him. Please teach us by your Spirit now, we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to have to turn around from time to time because, just to make sure we're on the right picture. So Phil can't be here today, but we've had some problems with the PowerPoint, and so I'm using the computer down the front, which is why I need to be doing it. But this week, our projector's being replaced. So next week it'll be super bright and you should be able to see it so much better and everything should hopefully be working from the back. So we can thank the Lord for that. As we look at Jesus' temptations this morning, we need to notice the context in which Luke places them. See, we read passages each week, but actually they don't just come on their own, do they? They come with something that goes before it. It follows on from something and something that goes after it. Just take, for example, a simple notice that reads this. Midvale, school for the gifted. Okay, it's just a statement, isn't it? But when I put those words that seem quite straightforward in this context, it changes it, doesn't it? See, the context tells us that these five words are meant to be humorous. Well, Luke places Jesus' temptations in a context that are going to help us appreciate them in their true light. Because Jesus' temptations come straight after Luke has just listed Jesus' family tree. He's been described as Jesus, the Son of God, who's the son of so-and-so and the so-and-so and so-and-so. And it ends up with him being the son of Adam. It's the lineage of Jesus that goes right back to Adam, the Son of God. So what we have is Adam and then Jesus again. What we get is Adam and then we get Jesus and temptation. And Luke is wanting us to read this account in the light of Adam's temptation in Genesis 3. He's putting them alongside each other to see how the first Adam's temptation contrasts with the second Adam's temptation. Luke wants us to see not simply that Jesus was tempted by the devil and overcame, but he wants us to see that he succeeded where Adam and every human being after Adam has failed. Genesis 3 reports the fall of man, but Luke 4 reports the standing of man for the first time in the history of the world. Now, why is this so momentous? Well, it's momentous because at the start of Jesus' ministry, we see what it is that Jesus has come to do. And in the words of 1 John 3, verse 8, John says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil, to destroy the devil's work." So here we see Jesus begin to reverse the devastating consequences of the fall. He, like Adam, he is, if you like, the head of a new humanity, and he's blazing a new trail. The path that mankind was meant to walk, but failed to walk from the beginning. It's a work that Jesus will complete on the cross as he hangs there to atone for every temptation we have given into. He dies on the cross to cover our failures by his obedient, sinless, and victorious blood. It's because of this victory over the devil, and only because of it, that anyone has any hope in our world. Outside of Christ, the devil will be your accuser on the final day. But through faith in Christ, Jesus is your saviour, and you will be vindicated on the final day. Well, let's look at the temptations briefly together. There's so much that we can look at, but let me just draw out a few things that we can learn from Jesus' conflict here with the devil. Notice that Jesus, full of the Spirit, is led by the Spirit out into the desert, which you remember is also the place that the people of Israel were for 40 years. And Jesus is there for 40 days. So as well as wanting us to think about Adam and Jesus, Luke is also sort of giving us an indication that he's wanting us to parallel, as it were, Jesus and the people of Israel. Again, they failed, and here Jesus is succeeding. And God, through his Spirit, leads Jesus into battle with the devil, who tempts him for 40 days. And clearly Jesus has a barrage of temptation to deal with over this time, but we're focusing here on three specific ones that Luke records for us. So let's look at the first temptation. The first temptation. It's there in verse 3. The devil says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now remember, Jesus has been without food for about 6 weeks. And I think verse 2 is perhaps one of the greatest understatements of the Bible. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. You're telling me? Jesus was utterly starving. He had ravishing hunger. And because he was the Son of God, he could... Because he was the Son of God, he could have used his supernatural powers to literally turn the stones into a lovely bit of crusty sourdough loaf, couldn't he? You know, if I was starving hungry and walking along a pavement with you, you couldn't tempt me, could you, by saying, "Look, PJ, why don't you just turn that bollard into a burger?" So you couldn't tempt me with that, because it's impossible for me to do it. No human has the powers like that at their disposal. But Jesus did. Jesus did because although he was fully human, he was also fully God. Now, the temptation of the devil here appears to be innocent. But it was actually a temptation for Jesus to sin. Because Jesus had come to do the will of his Father and to do nothing other than the will of his Father. He had followed his Father's will by being led into the desert by the Spirit. And the Father saw it fit not to supply Jesus with food for 40 days in that place. Christ was being tempted to provide for his own material needs apart from his Father's will. And what's more, he was tempted to do it by momentarily suspending his humanity and providing for himself out of the natural order. He was being tempted to serve himself when he'd come to serve God and to serve others. And so Jesus' answer to the devil is brief and it's biblical, and he quotes Deuteronomy 8. It's interesting, actually, all the quotes that Jesus gives in this section come from Deuteronomy 6 to Deuteronomy 8, which perhaps tells us what Jesus was meditating on and thinking about while he was in the desert. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, and he says, "Man does not live on bread alone." Now, the whole verse in Deuteronomy helps us understand why Jesus used this verse, because it speaks of how the Lord called Israel to hunger in the desert and then provided for them, fed them with manna. Why? Well, to show them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, Israel's nourishment didn't depend on bread itself, but on the will of God, the decision of God, the word of God that decided for that bread to be provided for them. Jesus' answer is expressing faith in God to provide for his needs. And he will wait until God's word decides when it will be given. He will not take matters into his own hands. He will not serve himself. He will trust the Lord and his timing. Now, we may not be tempted to turn stone into bread, as I've given you the example of, but we may be tempted to go beyond the limits of Scripture to satisfy our needs and desires. You see, unmet needs can tempt us to doubt God's care for us in all sorts of ways and can tempt us to decide to do all sorts of things in ways that God would not approve. Sometimes, like Jesus, we need to simply wait in the desert, as it were, and see what God will do. Well, the second temptation of Jesus is in verses 5 to 8. And in the second temptation, the devil offers Jesus the world, basically. He tries to lure Jesus with the appeal of power. Now, of course, God had already promised his son all the kingdoms of the world. There are various scriptures, Psalm 2, Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, which speak of all authority and power being given to God's son. But Satan's offer was for Jesus to take a shortcut rather than receive this power and authority by receiving the world, as it were, through the long route of obedience. And Jesus had already committed himself to God's path, hadn't he, through his baptism. He was identifying there with sinners. And Jesus was obeying God's will to be the one who will stand in their place, which inevitably means he's going to stand in their place on the cross that is before him. For God's plan was that Jesus had to suffer before the world was placed under his feet. So the devil is basically saying, look, you know, I'll give you all this, but you don't have to go to the cross. What did he have to do instead? What was the shortcut? Well, the key issue in this temptation is to do with worship. Because the devil makes this promise on the condition, if you worship me. And Jesus recognises that the devil is tempting him to break the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so Jesus again replies by quoting Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. We've got it there in verse 8. Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus' answer implies that it's more important to worship God than it is to possess the whole world. Worshipping God is more important than any other experience we may gain in life, any activity, any achievement. Worshipping God must come before everything. And Jesus knew that he did not come into the world to worship the devil. He came into the world to defeat the devil, to destroy the devil. Jesus' obedience here shows us that worshipping God is our primary calling in life. You might be here this morning and you're not really sure what you're on earth for, what you're here for. You might feel that you're a waste of space and be asking, what's the purpose of my life? Well, Jesus, choosing to worship God when he was being offered the world, reminds us of the answer to that question of what life is ultimately all about. Our purpose in life is ultimately to worship God. It's all about loving and serving and praising and thanking him. That is where our true purpose is found. That is why our memory verse makes sense. I wonder if you can remember it. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, verse 17. Why should every moment of every day, every word, every deed have Jesus in our view? Well, it's because the primary purpose in life is to worship him and to live our lives for him, to live our lives his way, not our way. The third temptation in verses 9 to 12. In Jesus' final temptation, the devil led Jesus to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. And having seen Jesus extinguish two fiery temptations by quoting scripture, Satan now quotes scripture to Jesus. He goes to Psalm 91. And he says, well, if you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. Why? Well, because it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's as though the devil says, look, Jesus, you're totally committed to obeying God's word, aren't you? I mean, you, of all people, believe God's word. And Psalm 91, Jesus, is all about you. You believe this verse, don't you? Surely you trust this promise. It guarantees your protection. How big is your faith, Jesus? Are you willing to take the leap of faith? If you believe God's word, you will jump. God will rescue you. He says so. The devil is very, very good, isn't he? I mean, he's very, very bad, actually. Utterly evil, of course. But he's very, very good at setting this trap that he wants Jesus to literally jump into. Jump into through his desire to obey God. But Jesus refuses to fall for the devil's trap. He believes God's word, but he knows that even he, as the Son of God, cannot demand God's protection on his own terms. Such a demand isn't faith. It's not loyalty to God. It has the appearance of faith and trust, but actually, it's sin. See, faith about God is not about taking stupid risks. It's not about setting up unnecessary moments in your life so God can spectacularly show you his care. It's not about jumping off the top of the temple in Jerusalem and screaming as you rattle to the ground, "I believe in Psalm 91. As a teenager, I often went to Ashburnham for youth camps. I had some great times there. But I remember one time there was a girl that decided she would throw away her asthma medication to show that she believed that God had healed her. Well, in the middle of the night, leaders had to rummage through the bins in a panic to find her inhalers, as the girl had a serious asthma attack and it nearly left her hospitalised. Real faith in God doesn't need dramatic proof of God's faithfulness. To push for that is to push God to the test. It seems to express faith, but actually it expresses a lack of faith. We're called to believe God, we're not called to test God. And it's why Jesus answers the devil straight back in verse 12, again quoting from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 again. He says, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." How does Jesus show his faith in Psalm 91? Well, by turning round and walking away from the highest point of the temple. He shows his faith in God by believing God's promise and God's care in the ordinary things of his life, without calling on God to prove it with a miracle. You know, in each of these temptations, Jesus was a great example to us about how to deal with temptation that we face in our lives. But you know, before we're to look to Jesus as our example, we need to first look to him as our Saviour. Because our problem is that, like Adam, we have all fallen to the devil's temptations. We have all sinned. And Jesus is the only one who's lived a sinless life. The only one who has won the victory over the devil every moment of every day of his existence. And so what we need, first and foremost in our lives, is his victory. The victory that he has won for us through his perfect, obedient, sinless life. And that's what he's done for all who trust in him, by going to the cross. Because there, as the perfect Son of God, the perfect man, he carried our sins so that we might carry his righteousness, and all through faith. But having come to Jesus for salvation, Jesus calls his people to follow him in living lives in submission to God. And this is where we need his help and example, which is why the author of Hebrews says, "Because he," that's Jesus, "himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." It means in our times of temptation, we can call upon Jesus to help us. Just like we're encouraged the children this morning, you want to be wise? Call upon God, because God can give you wisdom. You want help in your temptation? Call upon Jesus, the one who was able to resist temptation. Martin Luther was once asked how he overcame the devil's temptations. And he replied, "Well, when he," that's the devil, "comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks who lives here, the Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. You see, when Jesus fills our hearts, we have a champion who can keep us and protect us and help us, and who can be everything we need so that we can resist temptation, so that we can follow the Father's will in the power of Christ's Spirit. And key to that help is being filled with God's word, which is why in each of Christ's temptations, he quotes scripture. Like the psalmist, Jesus could say, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." For God's word reveals the will of God, doesn't it? And its light shines onto the path he calls us to walk in. And his word has power to strengthen us to walk that path. But we cannot live on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord unless we know the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Which is why, like Christ, we need to get to know God's word better and meditate on it in our hearts. We learned a few weeks ago, didn't we, from Jesus' childhood, that Jesus, because he was fully human, he had to learn the Bible just like you and me had to learn the Bible. He didn't just somehow have it downloaded into his humanity because he also happened to be fully God. No, his fullness of God, he chose to limit. He only used those powers when God allowed him to use them. But his ordinary life was as an ordinary human, which is why when he didn't eat, he got hungry. Which is why when he didn't read the scripture, he wouldn't be learning the scripture. And so Jesus had to learn scripture so that he could resist temptation. And that means that we too need to be learners of the scripture so that we can hide God's word in our heart too, to help us when we face all sorts of struggles. And if we need to learn scripture, we also need to pray, don't we? That's why Jesus taught his disciples, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We need to be looking to the Holy Spirit to help us and give us the power that we need to stand for him against Satan's arrows that he fires against us. Christ is our example, but Christ is also our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the victory of Jesus, who won the victory that no human since Adam has ever been able to win. Father, thank you that he is qualified to be our sacrifice of atonement, the one that can make us right with you. Thank you that his righteousness can become ours through faith. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him being our shepherd, the one who can lead us through the temptations of life, teach us how to combat sin, equip us with power to resist sin through his Spirit and through his word. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus, the one who is everything we need to live the life you call us to live. Praise you for our champion, our Saviour, our example, Jesus Christ. Amen.